I invite you to read the following in the Pew Bible. Today the reading is from Exodus chapter 1, verse 8 to 22. Listen for the word of the Lord. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase and, in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that they imposed on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, she shall live." But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and allowed the boys to live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwives come to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every boy that is born to the Hebrews you shall throw into the Nile, but you shall let every girl live." This is the word of the Lord.
This morning we start a new sermon series entitled, Thy Will Be Done. The question I think a lot of us deal with is, what does it really mean to do the will of God? What does that look like? How ought I to live that out in my life? And this series of sermons will be looking at a variety of different ways to help us understand that. And so this morning we are in the 25th chapter of Matthew, beginning in verse 31, going to verse 40. So let us listen to the word of the Lord. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory," and this is Jesus speaking, by the way, "and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, 'Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me.'" The word of the Lord. Amen. 20 years ago today, the skies were empty and silent. Unless you live near a U.S. Air Force base, you would hear nothing in the sky. people were afraid. Many of us were afraid. What's next? Is there more to come? We were grieving for our fellow citizens who had died in the Twin Towers and at the Pentagon and in that field in Shanksville, Pennsylvania. Many people were still trying to get in touch with their loved ones who had been in any of these places, trying to get a hold of them to find out if they were alive or perhaps if they were dead. And first responders came from all over to be in New York to begin going through the rubble, looking possibly for some who might have survived. We were a nation in pain and grief and in turmoil. But one thing we knew for certain was that we had looked into the face of evil. In those men who plowed those plains into places with innocent civilians, we knew we had seen evil. And evil, by evil, I don't just mean the big things in life. Evil is ultimately whatever diminishes or destroys the image of God in another human being, which means it doesn't have to be Twin Towers. It can be any number of other things. But anytime someone robs another human being of their image, it is evil. But we knew in that moment that is what we saw. And so the questions began. How did they do it? How did they get into this country? How did we miss them? How did the FBI not see that they were there? How did they get on board with things that they could hijack the planes with? Who were they? Where were they from? Who funded them? I mean, these were the questions that we were asking ourselves. The nation was asking itself because we wanted answers. We wanted to do something, anything. But for me, there was one question that even after 20 years, we really have not stopped to ask. And that is not just how did this happen, but how did this evil come about? How did this evil come to be? Now, I know a lot of people, the first thing that people wanted to blame after 9/11 was, this is Islam, these are Muslims, this is how it happened. But that's not it. Evil, it's not the religion. Evil, as I'm going to say in a minute, evil has its own narrative. Evil throughout history has had its own narrative, and we never stop to really ask ourselves, what does that narrative look like? And I ask that question not just for sort of curiosity or academic purposes. I ask because I believe that if we can find and discover that narrative, then maybe there's a counter-narrative. There's a counter-narrative that can stop evil before it starts, that can derail evil as it begins. And so what I want to offer you this morning is that I believe that this opening chapter of Exodus is God's way of saying to the people of God, here is the narrative of evil. Here is how it comes about. And I believe God does that, that this is actually, this whole thing is fashioned in such a way that it's a warning to God's own people to look out for it within themselves, within us. And so let's walk through this narrative of the creation of evil. Evil almost always begins with one person who desires all power. Here it is, this new king, this Pharaoh. And the Hebrew in this text implies that this Pharaoh, this king, came to power not because he had been vice king or vice Pharaoh and got promoted, but it's a violent overthrow of his predecessor. And so this Pharaoh believes that he should have all power, and he overthrows anyone in his way. And if you think about some of the great tragedies of the world, think about Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, Pol Pot, one person who believed they should have all power. But they understand, though, that to stay in power and to really gain power, you need an enemy. You need an other that you can point to. And here it is. Now, a new king arose over Egypt. He didn't remember Joseph, but he said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people. There was the other." The other was the Israelite people. And this, by the way, is the first time in Scripture that they're referred to as the Israelite people. They'd just been tribes, they'd been Hebrews, they'd been Israelites, but no. Now they need to be the other. They need to be the enemy. But you can't stop there. What you need to do next is you need to make people afraid of that enemy. "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we are." Folks, that was fake news. They had no weapons. They didn't have an army. They weren't powerful. They weren't more numerous than the Egyptians. But we need to make people afraid of them. Because as soon as we are afraid, the narrative can continue. And once you have an other and you are afraid of them, then you can do to them whatever you want to do to them. Therefore, in verse 11, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And the Hebrew here is they made them work. You can oppress these people because these people really aren't people. They are less than people. They are the enemy. They aren't really human beings. And so I can do to them what I want. And that then leads, my friends, to the final step in all of this. And that is, you can kill them. And so Pharaoh invites Shipra and Pua, the midwives, in and says, "Here's your task. Your task is whenever a boy child is born, you will kill them." And when that doesn't work, at the very end of the reading that Andrew lifted up for us this morning, Pharaoh turns to the whole people and says, "You now have permission to throw any male child into the Nile." This is the narrative of evil. You find an other, you make people afraid, you diminish them as human beings, and then you do to them whatever you want. And I would guarantee you that if you took Osama bin Laden and how he got to those twin towers, he followed this same paradigm, this same narrative. So the question becomes then, as I said a minute ago, is there a counter narrative? Is there a different narrative? One that could have stopped this in its tracks? And I would argue that the answer is yes. And we can find it in the same story. It is the narrative that Shifra and Pua offer to us. Now, Shifra, any of you ever watch Call the Midwife? Any? On PBS, right. So Shifra and Pua are probably the chief midwives, right? And they have all these other midwives who work for them. I don't think two women could have handled hundreds of thousands of births. But they have three choices. They have three choices. When Pharaoh confronts them with this charge, this command to kill the male infants. First, they could have said, "Sure, I work for you. What the heck? I don't care about these people. Happy to do it. I'm off to work." Two, they could have said, "Nope, I quit. If you want someone else to do your dirty work, you're going to have to find that other someone." Or they could have done what they did. And what they did was they made a conscious choice to protect the vulnerable. They would lie to Pharaoh. They would bring those children into the world. They would risk their own lives to protect these vulnerable infants of a vulnerable people. And why did they do it? Scripture tells us that they did it because they feared God. Now, when I say feared God, I don't mean they're afraid of God, that God will do something to them if they don't protect these children. Fear here means awe and respect. That somehow they understood that God, this God of the Hebrews, was a God for whom life was sacred and precious, for whom the vulnerable were sacred and precious. And so the narrative then that Shiphrah and Puah spin into the world is one that says, no, these children are not others, they are us. These children are not less than human, they are full human beings beloved by God. And because they are not other, because we are not afraid of them, because they are not evil, because they are not enemy, because they are one of us, then our task as children of God is to love and protect them. See, somehow inherently they understood what the will of God was. And I say that because ultimately what they did becomes codified in Torah. I'm jumping now to the 22nd chapter of Exodus, that if I'd had Andrew read the next 22 chapters, this is where we would have found ourselves. I'm reading now to verse 21. You shall not wrong or oppress a resident alien, meaning someone who's not a member of the Hebraic community. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall not abuse any widow or orphan. If you do abuse them when they cry out to me, I will surely heed their cry. God says, I am the God of the vulnerable, the resident alien, the widow, the orphan. Continuing, if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you shall not deal with them as a creditor. You shall not exact interest from them. And if you take your neighbor's cloak in pawn, you shall restore it to them before the sun goes down. For it may be your neighbor's only clothing to use as a cover. And what else shall that person sleep? And if your neighbor cries out to me, I will listen, for I am the compassionate one. God is a God of the vulnerable. Those on the margins, the outcast, the poor, the widow, the orphan. This is Torah. But it doesn't just stay there. It becomes part of the heart of Jesus' proclamation. Think about Matthew 25. All of the people that Jesus refers to in Matthew 25 when he's telling this great story about the division between the sheep and the goats, all of these people are vulnerable people. And those who do the will of God, Jesus said, are those who give a cup of water to the vulnerable who are thirsty. All who do the will of God give food to the vulnerable who are hungry. All who do the will of God clothe those who are naked. Those who do the will of God visit those who are in prison and bring the homeless into their homes, because all of those people are vulnerable. And Jesus says that's the will of God. Narratives are powerful. Narratives shape our lives. They shape how we interact with other people. They shape our churches. They shape our communities. They shape our nation. They shape the world. They shape faiths. And so the question is always, what narrative do we hold? What narrative do we allow to guide us in all that we do? Is it the narrative of evil, of enemies and demeaning? Or is it the narrative of God? That all human beings are worthy of love and respect, that all human beings have breathed into them the breath of the life of God, and the image of God is within them. And our calling is not to diminish or to destroy it, but to build it, to enhance it, to protect it. And so the challenge that I offer to all of us on this morning is to ask ourselves this question. How am I making the narrative of Shifra and Pua my narrative? How am I allowing the protection of the vulnerable to become the narrative that I live, that I teach, that I share? That perhaps somehow it might stop evil in its tracks and help make this world one of Matthew 25. Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks that you see each of us through the lens of love, that you have placed your image within all of us, and that you have breathed your breath of life into us. Help us to be those who risk protecting the vulnerable, that together we might be your people living in your world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.